to thank Him enough for all that He's done for us. To God be the glory. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 34, verse 19, and John 16, verse 33. We'll have those on the PowerPoint, as you can see. We continue this sermon series, Lord, Why Is This Happening to Me? This is part two today. Read those scriptures, Psalm 34, 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Do you hear that? I mean, the Word of God is saying that the righteous, peoples that serve God, that know God, that love God, that there's still many afflictions among those folks. But, I like the rest of this, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Praise God. Praise the Lord. And in John 16 and 33, these things I've spoken to you, these are the words of Jesus. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a great word that is from our Savior. So last week we began this series and I was reminding all of us that being a Christian does not guarantee trouble-free living. It doesn't guarantee that at all, does it? In fact, being in the perfect will of God does not guarantee that we're going to be exempt from tragedy or trials or problems. And these two scriptures that we've just read again today, they give heaven's perspective on these events. They give the right understanding that, yes, there's afflictions, but God's going to deliver us. Yes, there's trouble, but Jesus is reminding us there's victory in Him if we just keep trusting in Him. So last week we began to examine what I call the six major reasons that God allows trials and problems and tragedy to come in our lives. We reviewed the first two, and that number one was to give glory to God. That in the midst of a trial, there's an opportunity for us to give glory, for God to receive glory. And the second was to change our direction. Sometimes God allows events in our life to redirect us a little bit, to get our attention and to change our direction. So this morning, we move on to the third reason that God allows difficulties and trials and tragedy, and that's to draw us closer to Him, to draw us closer to Him. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians, they kind of treat the Lord like paramedics. They only call when they have an emergency. You know, Lord, I'm in trouble now, help me. There's nothing like hard times to help us see our need to pray. There's nothing like hard times to help us realize how much we need our Heavenly Father, how much we need Jesus. In David's Psalms, his Psalms reveal an incredible passion in his quest for God and his desire to draw near to God. Look at Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you. David is saying, I long to be with you. I long for you, Father. Psalm 27 and 4, one thing I've desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. David is saying, I want to be near you, Father. I want to be with you. In Psalm 19 and 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I love that verse. David is saying, I want everything in my life, Father, to please you, to be acceptable to you. Other verses, Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Oh, David had this desire. Oh, let my heart be clean and renew within me a steadfast spirit, a strength and a common knowledge that you're with me. Psalm 73 and 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth I desire beside you. I think all these verses revealing this passion in David's heart. You ever wondered what it was that made David have such a passion to long for God, to be near Him, to seek His approval? What drove David to the point that he was wanting God so passionately? I believe I can give you that answer this morning with just one word: trouble. Trouble in David's life. It was the trials and persecution and hardships that David faced that drove him to an intimate walk with God. David got to the point in his life where all he wanted was more and more of God, to be closer to Him. And he got to that point because so many other things in his life had brought such bitter disappointment and tragedy. When you look at his life, think about it. I mean, even as a young man, his brothers rejected him. They rejected him. In fact, they even questioned his motives when he offered to fight Goliath. Later, King Saul mounted a massive manhunt to chase him down and to kill him, and he hunted him like a fugitive for years. The Bible tells us that David's first wife, Merab, King Saul's daughter, was given to another man. How would you like that? You get married, and while you're gone, your father-in-law decides to give his daughter to another man. She becomes another man's wife. And then David had another wife named Michal, and she despised him in her heart. He committed adultery, as we know, with Bathsheba, and he tried to cover it up with the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And what followed, unfortunately, because of that sin, she became pregnant. They tried to hide that sin, and ultimately the child was born, and the death of that illegitimate child broke David's heart, just broke his heart. Later in his life, the Bible tells us that his daughter Tamar was raped by his own son, by her brother Amnon. And it goes on to tell us that then Absalom, another of David's sons, in turn murdered Amnon for violating Tamar. Think of all this stuff going on in David's own family, in his own life. And then the Bible tells us that later Absalom plotted a coup attempt against his own father David for David's throne. That's a lot of trouble in one lifetime. It's a lot of trouble. The point is that trouble will either drive us farther away or closer to God. It's generally one or the other. It's clear that when you read the words of King David, that he had more than his share of troubles and tragedy. In fact, look at these additional scriptures with me in Psalm 34 and verse 6. This man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Psalm 34, 17, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. David realized that God was with him in the midst of all of his problems. Psalm 41 in verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Have you ever had somebody betray you like that? Somebody you counted on as your friend? And they betrayed that friendship. And David is expressing that in those words there in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 42 and 10, as with the breaking of my bones, my enemies approach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? I'm hurting, I'm broken, and they're mocking me. They're saying, where is God in the midst of your trouble? Sometimes some folks could be saying that to you or to me in the midst of a trial. Some unbeliever begins to question our faith. Psalm 3, verses 1 through 2, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. He's got lots of problems, he's declaring. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. That's pretty discouraging, isn't it? Those are very discouraging words. And David is just being very open and honest and expressing his frustrations and telling what's in his heart. You know, tragedy and problems and trials in our own lives often come and they remind us how fragile life really is. They really do, don't they? We begin to realize how fragile this life really is. But it's also in those times that we realize how much we need God. It's in those times we realize how much we need to feel God's presence. It's in those times we realize how much we want to draw close to Him and to be near Him and to know that He's heard us and He's with us. I have read and heard about many of the great tent revivals of the late 1940s and in the 1950s. And you see in that image there the great Los Angeles revival, Billy Graham. There was such a sovereign move of God across America in that era of the 40s and the 50s. These tent revivals were literally hundreds of thousands of people were saved and healed and delivered in these giant tent crusades conducted by men like Billy Graham. You can see the inside of one of Billy Graham's tents where it's just packed with hundreds and thousands of people that came. Folks that came and found Christ as their Savior. Folks that came and became part of the family of God were born again and trusted in Jesus. There's a great story, a great book written by Laura Hildebrand. It's called Unbroken. I've made reference to it before. It's the story of Louis Zamperini, who was a great American hero. He was also a great Olympic hero. He was in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. And in fact, he shook hands with Hitler. And he in World War II, he was part of a flight crew on a plane that crashed in the Pacific. He floated in a life raft with he and part of his crew for over 50 days in the Pacific, almost dead. They were finally found by the Japanese, and they captured them, put them in an internment camp, in a prison camp. It was brutal. The brutality upon Louis Zamperini was amazing, and it's detailed in that book. But when he was in that life raft in the Pacific Ocean, he made a promise to God. He says, if you'll save me, if you'll get me through this, if you'll let me live, I'll give my heart to you. When he came back from World War II, initially he forgot about that promise. God brought him back home to his family. And initially he forgot about that promise. But one day in the life of Louis Zamperini, he attended a Billy Graham tent revival in Los Angeles and gave his heart to God. Became an incredible ambassador for Jesus Christ, sharing with those that would listen before he died how much he loved Jesus as his Savior. And you think about those great tent revivals. Oral Roberts was another one. They had many of those great tent revivals where people would come and find Christ, and many were healed, and many miracles occurred during those great revivals of Oral Roberts. And we need to just remember that in those revivals, people came that were broken and they were hurting, weren't they? Folks that needed answers. There were other great men that the tent revival era. I remember A.A. Allen being one, R.W. Shambach being another, a host of many others that in that period, in that time, in the 40s and the 50s. Have you ever wondered why that particular period of time, in the 40s and 50s specifically, why it was so prosperous, spiritually speaking? I believe it's because of the timing of it. It occurred after World War II. Many families in America had been ravaged by the loss of, the injury or the loss of loved ones. The whole world had witnessed the evil of Hitler's regime. Our own nation, United States, was exhausted by the physical and the emotional and the economic toll of war. In a way, America was ripe for revival. It was seemed as if as a nation, collectively, we knew that we needed God. As a nation, we knew we needed God. And we knew that without God's intervention, we knew that without God's help, that the war could have turned out differently, that the Allies could have lost instead of being victorious. And you think about it, just a simple turn of fate in Germany, in victory, they could have been a dominant global world power. Can you imagine what it would have been like living under the tyranny of Nazism? instead of the freedom that we have. Our trust in those years, it was not in technology and it wasn't in money, because the reality is most of America had neither one of them. Our national trust as a nation, that period of time, was in God. It was in God during that post-World War rebuilding of our nation, that there was a strong connection between people's hunger for God and the things of God and the great revivals that we saw occur during that same time period, like you see here, this tent with Oral Roberts. After all the tragedies of war, America seemed to be collectively drawing closer to God, and revival swept across our nation, and wonderful, terrific revivals of people's lives being changed. Fast forward to today, 2023, in America, what have we got? We've got an anti-God, anti-prayer, anti-Bible, anti-morality sentiment filling the majority of our nation. And yet still, a major tragedy like the World Trade Center bombing or Hurricane Katrina, still those events brought America back to its knees. But it was for such just a short time. It wasn't a long extended time. It's a reminder again that nothing like trouble makes us pray. Many in America saw a young man on the football field just a little over a week ago have a massive heart attack, cardiac arrest. A young man, 24 years old. He actually died on that field, and the paramedics got his heart going again. Through their efforts, it took 9 minutes. They got him back in an ambulance. They got him to the hospital. This young man lived. But what was so amazing, there were actually broadcasters on television saying, "I'm praying right now for this young man." And they were encouraging people to pray. They weren't ashamed to say, "We need to pray for this young man." That's what trouble can do. It can change suddenly our perspective about things and decide to say, I'm going to pray. So, yes, sometimes God allows tragedy and trial and trouble in order to draw us closer to Him. You think about when you go through hard times. You look back in your own life when you've gone through hard times. I don't know about you, I look back and I know it made me pray more. It made me pray more passionately. It made my heart more tender and broken and reaching out in faith to God. So what we must do, what all of us must do, is we must make God our first resource. Not our last resort. Our first resource. We go to the next of the major things that why God allows tragedy and trouble in our lives, and that is to prepare us for specific ministry. When I say ministry, I'm not talking about being a pastor, though that could be for someone, be a pastor, a missionary, evangelist. But there's so much more ministry that folks in churches, just the regular folks, can be involved in. I'm talking about ministry of reaching out as a prayer warrior, as an encourager, so many other things. In Luke's gospel in chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus, He predicted that Peter would go through a spiritual process called sifting. Jesus warned Peter that Satan would try to sift him like wheat. Remember that scripture? He's warning, he says, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. The fact is that sifting can be very unpleasant, but often it's a very good process. See, now God and Satan, they sift us for two opposite motives and reasons. Now for the Lord, when the Lord sifts us, He sifts us in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. That means to separate the spiritual from the carnal, just the stuff that gets mixed into our lives. Now, when Satan sifts us, he has sifting in us with the intention of destroying the wheat. He wants to destroy the good thing. He wants to destroy that regenerated part of us, that born-again spiritual walk with the Lord. He wants to destroy that. So he sifts us for a completely different reason. So Jesus says that to Peter, but then he goes on and he tells Peter, I love this part, Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus say that to you? Oh, hallelujah. Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. In other words, you're going to go through a trial, a sifting. But I prayed that your faith will not fail. Now listen to these next words of Jesus. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What Jesus is really saying, you're going to deny me, and Peter did. You're going to fall away for a little few minutes where you're just telling everybody that you didn't know me. But when you come back to me, Peter will, and he did. He said, I want you, Peter, once you've gone through this and you come back to me, I want you to strengthen your brethren. What Jesus was saying, I'm going to let you go through something really hard for the purpose of preparing you to minister to others. It's that preparation, going through that hardship, that makes the heart and the passion and the soul ready to say yes to God and to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and be obedient to the Holy Spirit in that tenderness that sometimes trials bring into our lives. And sometimes God allows problems and trials for this reason. We also know that men and women sometimes bring tragedy to their lives by their own poor choices, by their own terrible decisions, leaving God completely out of their lives, making tragic mistakes on their own that bring so much pain into their lives. Do you know folks like that? Have you got family members like that? I do. They just make one bad decision after another, and it just brings so much pain. Yet, despite that, God can take those awful decisions, those tragic mistakes, all that poor judgment, and all the pain that it brings into people's lives. God can take all of that, and He can turn it into a strength that enables them, when they reach up in faith to Jesus Christ, to minister to others, and to do so with a depth of compassion and love and tenderness of heart and a sincerity that never would have been there had they not gone through what they went through. God allows those things to bring that into a man or woman's heart to enable them to be even better ministers for Him. There was a lady named Kay Goldbeck. She was the new chaplain at the women's prison in Goochland, Virginia, which was northeast of Richmond area. One day, when she was introduced to one of the inmates, a chill ran through Kay. She tried to find something pleasant about the woman that she had just met, a woman named Barbara. But Barbara just glared at her. Barbara's face and arms were horribly scarred, and her hair was more wildcat than human. She was 35 years old, but her smoldering eyes reflected years of pent-up bitterness and hate. Kay reached out to shake Barbara's hand, but Barbara just glared at Kay for a second and then spun around and went back to her cell. The warden came up to his new chaplain, to Kay Goldbeck, and he said, "Now, Kay, Barbara is a real bad one. She's considered hopeless for rehabilitation. The scars are from knifings and that awful skin on her neck and on her arms. That scarring on her neck and her arms is there where a bucket of lye was thrown at her in a fight. She is so vicious. This woman, Barbara, is so vicious that none of the other prisoners here will have anything to do with her. So, Kay, you tread very carefully when you approach this woman, Barbara." In fact, the warden went on to tell Kay that someone had made the mistake of sitting too close to Barbara one day in the dining hall, crowding her just a little bit. And that other inmate sitting too close to Barbara suddenly leaped up screaming with blood running down her leg. It had been slit from her knee to her ankle with a stolen spoon that Barbara had taken out of the kitchen and honed to razor sharpness on the concrete floor of Barbara's cell. Kay just shuddered and wondered if this wasn't maybe one prisoner that as a chaplain she should just avoid and stay away from. Now, Kay, she had attended Bible school. She had attended a school to help her learn counseling before she became a chaplain there at that prison. But at the same time, she was young and she was fairly inexperienced, and she had never dealt with such a hardened criminal as this woman, Barbara. Well, Kay didn't give up. She kept attempting to talk with Barbara. She reached out to her a couple of times, and each time Barbara just rejected her. Yet something inside of Kay kept drawing her back to this sullen, angry, bitter prisoner. Kay looked up the records for this woman. She learned that Barbara was in prison for larceny. But because it was her third conviction, 10 additional years had been added to her sentence. She also found that this woman, Barbara, had no family. Her parents had disappeared when she was a young child. She had been raised in foster homes. She had had a very stormy and short marriage that ended in divorce. And all the prison matrons in the prison, all the staff there, they continued to tell Kay that Barbara was a hopeless case and that she was a very dangerous woman. But Kay continued to reach out to Barbara. In fact, she sent out an order that Barbara had to come to her office, to the chaplain's office. In that office, she attempted to reach out to Barbara by talking to her about God and telling her about Jesus Christ. And in that encounter, Barbara yelled back at Kay and said, "Ain't nobody loves me." Barbara then spit on the floor and she said, "I don't want any of that preaching stuff. It's all words that don't mean a thing to me." And after a few more tries to connect with Barbara, Kay finally got to that point where she believed that Barbara was indeed just completely hopeless. In fact, Kay finally decided, she said, "Lord, I give up. I give up. I just leave her to you. I give up. I can't do anything with her." And months went by. And one day, Kay noticed that Barbara and some of the other women in the prison were out in the prison lawn on a very hot summer day. As usual, Barbara was all alone. She wasn't with the other women. And the hot sun was baking down on that fragile, scarred tissue of her neck. And Kay could see that. She thought, oh, how that poor skin must burn when she gets too much sun on it because it was so scarred so badly. And suddenly, Kay remembered that she had a small pink silk scarf in her office. She ran back to retrieve it. She walked out into the prison lawn where Barbara was standing by herself. And Kay could see the anger and the darkness in Barbara's eyes. Kay approached her. She was really frightened. And her voice was trembling. And she said, "Barbara, the sun is so hot. Would you let me pin this little pink scarf on the neckline of your blouse to protect you from the sun?" And she reached up with her hands with the pins. And her hands were shaking and trembling. And she looked at Barbara. And Barbara looked confused. It's like she didn't know what to say. And silently, all this time, Kay's praying. Kay reached up and with fumbling fingers, she placed that little pink silk scarf with the pins on the collar of Barbara's blouse to protect her neck from the sun. Barbara didn't say a word, but tears suddenly welled up in Barbara's eyes. For just a moment, Kay knew she was about to say something like "thank you" or whatever. But instantly, Barbara just stamped her foot and gritted her teeth and stormed away without any words at all. A few days later, Kay had Barbara come to her office again. But this time, she wasn't trying to give her the plan of salvation or any of those things. She just was letting Barbara know, "I want to be your friend." Kay told Barbara how that when Kay was a little girl and she was growing up, that she was often very lonely, that she was often criticized by her own family, that she knew what it was like to be lonely and not have any friends. She told Barbara that how she, Kay, had been herself confined in bed for 8 months with arthritis that was considered incurable. And when Kay said that to Barbara, Barbara looked at her and said, "Well, how did you get better?" Kay replied, "It was Jesus. It was Jesus who healed me. I only got better because of Jesus. Well, there were follow-up meetings. Kay kept trying to let Barbara know in little ways that she was loved. Then one morning, a prison matron came to the chaplain's office and handed Kay a note, and it was covered with tears, and tear stains were on it, and the spelling was very crude. It was all printed out, and the note said, "Chaplain, I ain't slept all night. You better get down here right away." When Kay went into Barbara's cell, suddenly Barbara jumped up and flung her arms around Kay, and she began to cry and sob, and her whole body was just shaking as she cried and sobbed. Her eyes were red and swollen. She'd been crying. Kay began just to hug her and pray. And Kay began to rejoice, knowing that the Holy Spirit had finally broken through. The Holy Spirit had finally penetrated Barbara's heart. And she had opened her heart to let Jesus come in and be her Savior. That little pink scarf, was still there. It was pinned to Barbara's pillow. Through the months, the vicious, hardened, embittered criminal had died. And in its place, there was a new creature, a new creation, full of God's grace and love and mercy. And from then on, Barbara was a completely different person. She spent time reading the Bible. She spent time studying with other study groups in the Word of God there in prison. She began to sign up to take educational courses while she was in prison. And months later, completely rehabilitated, she was given an early release. And at that point, Kay wrote in her journal that Barbara seemed so poised and almost appeared as if she was a handsome woman full of confidence and trust in God. Later on, when Barbara was out of the prison, Kay would often get requests for recommendations for Barbara to attend a Bible school, college. Later, she got recommendations for Barbara to be employed at nursing homes. And over the years, Barbara stayed in touch with her friend, the chaplain, Kay, at that prison, in contact with her regularly. One day, the chaplain, Kay, received a letter from Barbara. And in that letter was a photograph. It was a photograph of Barbara holding in her lie-scarred arms a tiny elderly lady with a halo of white hair around a wrinkled face glowing with joy. And Barbara had written in the note, "This little old lady had no faith or hope, but now she does. She's looking to Jesus for all of her needs, just as I keep looking to Jesus for all my needs." Those were the words of Barbara in that note. When Kay read that letter, her heart just burst with joy, because she realized that God had used a little pink scarf to begin an incredible transformation in the life of a hopeless person. A person that at one point was so scarred and bitter from life's tragedies, and yet that woman was now ministering to others, sharing the hope and the love of Jesus Christ. God had used tragedy in this woman's life, tragedy brought by all of her own poor decisions and judgment, tragedy in Barbara's life with all of its pain, to create a heart of love, a heart of deep compassion, and to place a ministry in her heart where she learned that in giving love, true everlasting love from our Savior and Lord, that in giving that love, that she, Barbara, found the greatest joy and the greatest reward and the greatest meaning in life that any of us can ever know. We live for Jesus. So today, I'll remind you, tragedy and trials, they can give glory to God. They can change our direction. We thank God for that. They can draw us closer to God. And they can prepare us. They can prepare us for ministry. Amen. My prayer is that as we examine these reasons that God allows tragedy, that it'll give us insight and understanding, and it'll help us to draw closer to Jesus. We'll finish this sermon series next Sunday. We'll look at the final two major reasons that God allows tragedy in our lives. Those final two are to bring correction. That can be painful. To bring correction, and the fact of just the fallen state of this world. I pray that this is a blessing to you, and that the Holy Spirit is ministering to your hearts through this word today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the incredible power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the incredible power of the good news of who Christ is. Father, we thank you as we look back in our own lives, as we look back at trials and tragedy and problems and difficulties, and yet you've been with us and you brought us through and you've strengthened us. You've provided a change of direction. You've provided help. You've given us hope. You've helped us see things we would never have seen without that difficulty. Oh God, help us to see that and to embrace it and to give you thanks for it. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray and we give you thanks today. Amen.